Father, as we come to think about the mission that you've given us as Christians, the responsibility of who it is that you've called to fulfill that mission, we pray that you would be our teacher and guide, and that we not only learn these things, but we would look at these things as not burdens. You know, John tells us that the law is not a burden, your commands are not a burden, they're a delight to us. That this would be seen as something that should encourage us and bless us, that we have the blessed opportunity to join in what you're doing in this world, to bring people to know you and to worship you. So calm us, clear our minds, and help us now to think about Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so we've covered the what of evangelism, and today we're going to turn to the who of evangelism. That is, whose responsibility is it to evangelize? Okay, now there are basically three views that Christians have held on this question, three ways that they've sought to answer that. There's what's known as hyper-Calvinism, and then these other two you may not have heard of, ordained-only evangelism. I don't know if that's a phrase that's in use, but it's the best one I could come up with. But every member evangelism is in use. That's typically how that position is identified. So three different views: hyper-Calvinism, ordained-only evangelism, and every member evangelism. And these three views are going to answer the question, whose responsibility is it to evangelize? They're going to answer that question differently, very differently, as a matter of fact. So let's just jump in and let's just begin with that first view of hyper-Calvinism. This view says that only God is responsible to evangelize. Only God is responsible to evangelize. Back when I was a Southern Baptist, I often heard those warnings about the dangerous doctrines of Calvinism. And one of the big ones was, I was told, was that Calvinism undermines evangelism. Calvinists don't evangelize. And in reality, what they were warning me about was not Calvinism, but this view that we call hyper-Calvinism. Now, let's be clear at the outset on definitions. A hyper-Calvinist is not what happens when Matt drinks regular coffee. Okay? Let's hope that's decaf. We're going to get a lot done today. The view of hyper-Calvinism probably arose in the 18th century. English particular Baptists, particular refers to their Calvinism. So 18th century Calvinistic Baptist. There's really not a consensus. If you read church history and you read theological works, nobody really agrees on how best to define it because it's a kind of a nebulous group. It's got different parts. It's hard to nail down what exactly constitutes the whole thing. But for sure, one defining characteristic that's common in all of the different definitions that you might have for hyper-Calvinism is this central de-emphasis of or denial of the church's responsibility to evangelize. I don't really worry about this view so much. I'm going to argue against it. I don't really worry about it because, look, hyper-Calvinists don't typically replicate that often, right? I'm not worried about this spreading. Do you know what I mean? They don't evangelize. They're not going to be a big problem. But I think the bigger problem isn't so much the whole churches or denominations that identify themselves and embrace hyper-Calvinism, but it's the people who are members of evangelistic denominations in church, like PCA, members who are Calvinist and tend to think this way. Now, that's what I'm after. I'm going to spend a good bit of time addressing this because I think this is a pretty common thing that we deal with amongst members of churches, not so much. This is not an issue for the PCA. I'll tell you, it is an issue for a lot of members in the PCA because they haven't really thought through this. And there's typically two main arguments given by hyper-Calvinists for this view. They either argue that evangelism is unnecessary, given Calvinism. It's unnecessary. If God's already elected, if he's already predestined those whom he's going to save, and he's going to infallibly save them, then why do we have to do anything? God's going to make sure it happens. So it's unnecessary, given Calvinism. But there's a stronger argument that says evangelism is outright incompatible with Calvinism. It's not just unnecessary. To try and evangelize is really an affront to the sovereignty of God. So the former argues that we need not evangelize. The latter argues more strongly that we ought not to evangelize. I'm going to try to tackle the second one first. And I'll just say here at the outset that neither of these arguments are derived from the direct teaching of the Bible. They are inferences that some people draw from the direct teaching of the Bible. They're inferences people draw from the doctrines of grace. Calvinists agree with hyper-Calvinists that Scripture teaches the sovereignty of God in salvation. They agree that God teaches the doctrines of grace. They disagree as to what that entails. So this isn't going to be so much an exegetical response, like getting deep into the text and looking at passage after passage. This is going to be more of a critique of the way that they reason inferentially from passages that we agree on. So let's start with the first one here. Is evangelism incompatible with Calvinism? So let me give you an example here. Here's a section from a hyper-Calvinist statement of faith. The Articles of Faith and Rules of the Gospel Standard Aid and Poor Relief Society. This is Article 33. Everybody knew that, right? Everybody knew that's exactly what we were looking at here. No. Let's just read this. Therefore, that for ministers in the present day to address unconverted persons or to indiscriminately all in a mixed congregation, so whether you're out on the street evangelizing an unchurched person, or whether you're in the context of a church which has a mix of converted and unconverted persons, calling upon them to savingly repent, believe, and receive Jesus Christ, or perform any other acts dependent upon the new creative power of the Holy Ghost, is on the one hand to imply creature power, and on the other, to deny the doctrine of special redemption. Now, here's what he means by that, or whoever wrote this, what they mean by this. To evangelize denies two doctrines that are core to Calvinism. The doctrine of special redemption, particular redemption, limited atonement. There's a number of different ways we refer to it. And this one over here, to imply creature power, what do you think that's getting at? Free will. And specifically the doctrine of total depravity. Because if we tell somebody they need to repent and believe, and if they're unconverted, we're suggesting that they have the ability to do that as unconverted persons, and Calvinists don't think that. Calvinists would say only the work of the Holy Spirit can create repentance and faith. So we can't tell somebody to do something they don't have the ability to do.
I've never seen a hyper-Calvinist statement of faith. Where did you find that?
They're out there. I dug this up years ago.
Is there like a hyper-Calvinist society somewhere? Of course, they wouldn't tell you they exist because that might be evangelizing.
There are a lot of. Especially up in Grand Rapids. There's so many splinter Reformed denominations up there, there's a lot of hyper-Calvinists. I don't remember where this one was from. I have to go back and look it up.
It's kind of a pejorative term. I don't think I've ever heard anybody claim themselves to be a hyper-Calvinist.
Well, they wouldn't say they're hyper. They would just say that they're really Calvinists.
They wrote a hyper-Calvinist statement of faith.
Well, but it's not called, I told you the name of it is the Articles of Faith and Rules of the Gospel Standard Aid and Poor Relief Society. That's the name of the organization.
You're saying it is a hyper-Calvinist statement of faith.
Correct, yeah. So this is just FYI for you. Now, yeah, no, heretics don't say, here's our heretical statement of faith. Let's recite it together on the Lord's Day, right? We're identifying the problems. Okay? All right, so two problems that this identifies suggests that evangelism contradicts particular redemption or limited atonement, and it contradicts the doctrine of total depravity. And it applies the denial of total depravity, on the one hand, because it would assume that unregenerate people who haven't been born again, they don't have the Holy Spirit, that are dead in their sin, have the ability to repent and believe. That Calvinists don't think that. And it contradicts limited atonement because it assumes that Christ died for the non-elect. And particular redemption, limited atonement teaches that Jesus died only with the intent of saving the elect. So there's the argument. Well, let's pursue it for a minute. Let's start with limited atonement. Does evangelism contradict the doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement? The idea here is that we can't say to somebody, Jesus died for you, because what if they're not elect? If they're not elect and we tell them that Jesus died for them, then we're lying, right? That's not what the Bible teaches. He only died for the elect. If we know that in evangelism we're inevitably going to be telling non-elect people that Jesus died for them, then we're in error. We can't do that. I am not convinced that using that phrase, Jesus died for you, when we evangelize, is inherently problematic for a Calvinist. There are some Calvinists who would argue that are not hyper-Calvinists. They don't like using that. I don't know that I have a big problem with that. I don't think saying that implies that Jesus died for everyone equally, without exception, with equal intent to save, made salvation, all of the Arminian doctrine of the atonement. I don't think it implies all of that. Right? It might simply mean Jesus died for you insofar as you're a sinner, and Jesus died for sinners. I think there's a problem with that. I mean, if you're hung up on that as a Calvinist, just use the biblical language of 1 Timothy 1:15. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Can you tell somebody that? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. You know, I don't think Paul was contradicting his doctrine of limited atonement when he said that. To declare that Christ came into the world to save sinners is not to declare that Christ came into the world to save the non-elect. That doesn't mean that. I don't have a huge problem with using that language. Now, if you're an Arminian and you hear me say that, there's all kinds of issues you have, right? But to not use that particular phrase in evangelism, Jesus died for you, to pay for all of your sins. If you don't say that to them, then you're being impersonal. But, I mean, that's how Paul preached, right? Paul wasn't being impersonal in 1 Timothy 1:15. In fact, there's a real sense, I think, in which to say something like, you know, Christ died for sinners like you and me in evangelism, in a real sense, I think that's more personal because it's relating to the fact that I'm a sinner too. I need grace too. I need Jesus to save me just as much as you do. I don't buy the argument that it's impersonal if you don't use those words, but neither do I necessarily buy the argument that if you use those words, you can't be a Calvinist. So there's maybe something going on there with language that we need to be aware of. But nothing in that, nothing in evangelism, as that stated, contradicts particular redemption. I don't see any good reason to believe that. Okay. What about total depravity then? Does evangelism contradict the doctrine of total depravity? Well, to evangelize is not only to announce the good news of salvation in Christ, but it also includes calling unregenerate sinners to repent and believe the good news of the gospel. There's a technical term or phrase, I guess, that theologians sometimes use when we're talking about that. It's called duty faith. Duty faith is the view that holds that unregenerate persons, when they're confronted with the gospel, are duty-bound to repent and believe it. So when they encounter evangelism, unregenerate people are duty-bound to exercise faith. Now, the reason that hyper-Calvinists don't like that is because an unregenerate person can't fulfill that duty, not until the Holy Spirit changes their hearts. That's why Calvinists argue that regeneration precedes faith. We haven't gotten there in our study of theology, I know that. We'll come to it before too long. But the Bible teaches that faith is a gift, and the creative work of the Holy Spirit, what they're getting at here, takes place prior to faith, which enables a person to repent and to believe. Hence, hyper-Calvinists think that the whole concept of duty faith is totally incompatible with the doctrine of total depravity. Well, response then. It's important when somebody raises this that you just go back and read, you know, what do Calvinists actually say about these doctrines? So you pull up the Reformed confessions, the Reformed catechisms. You look at, you know, Reformed theologians who have taught on these things, and you look as... Now, is there anything in what they've said about these doctrines that has tension with evangelism? We need to recognize the doctrine of total depravity, as it's defined in the Reformed faith, never, ever suggests that an unregenerate person's inability to repent and believe somehow excuses their unbelief or precludes them from an obligation to repent and believe. Never says that. There's nothing in the doctrines, as they're stated historically in the Reformed faith, that says anything like that. No Reformed confession or catechism or theologian says if they don't have the ability to repent and believe, then they can't be held accountable for it. Or they can't be obligated to do it. Second, I think we need to recognize that the assumption that underlies that claim from the hyper-Calvinist that it is not a biblical assumption. It's not a biblical argument. It's a philosophical assumption. It's a philosophical principle. And it's the philosophical principle that it's often referred to as ought implies can. In order for a person to have an obligation to perform an act, they have to have the ability to perform the act. Okay, ought implies can. That's the principle. And it's really interesting. I think this is very interesting. It's interesting that hyper-Calvinists would make that argument, that they would appeal to that philosophical principle, because that's precisely the principle that Arminians appeal to when they argue against Calvinists. Same principle. The difference is the Arminian is arguing against total depravity. They're holding on to evangelism, and they're saying we got to get rid of total depravity. The hyper-Calvinists, on the other hand, are saying no. Let's hold on to total depravity and we'll just get rid of evangelism. It's interesting that they're arguing the same way. I don't think that means that we have to come to the conclusion that we either need to be Arminians or hyper-Calvinists. I think there's a third option, a much better option, and that's just simply to reject that philosophical principle altogether. If you want to talk about the philosophical problems with the doctrine or the principle ought implies can, I'll talk to you about it afterward. I'll give you some counter examples that will show you that that is not a universal principle by any means. philosophically, it's not a good principle. I'm not going to take time to do that. I'm just going to look biblically at where we see the Bible rejecting that principle. In other words, where we see the Bible requiring people to do things that they haven't the ability to do. Holding people accountable for things that they don't have the ability to do otherwise. The Bible does that, and it does it in lots of places, and we'll just look at a few. First, we're studying the Passover. So as you think about the Exodus story, we think about a guy called Pharaoh, and what happened over and over and over and over again in Pharaoh's heart? What happened? His heart was hardened. Now, Arminians will debate, well, he hardened it first. Right? That's not a good argument. I'm not going to spend time on that. I'm just going to make the observation that the text says God hardened his heart so that, there's a purpose statement, so that he would refuse to let God's people go. God hardened his heart and he refused to let God's people go. What you've got there is God commanding Pharaoh to do something Pharaoh is unable to do. He does not have the ability to obey the command, not until God enables him to do that. And the text says to us, God requires of people things that they may not have the ability to do, in the case of Pharaoh. And more than that, he holds people morally accountable when they don't do it. Right? He judged Pharaoh, did he not? Pretty harshly, in fact. And Paul takes up this whole notion and gives us a divinely inspired interpretation of that in Romans 9 through 11. You can go read that. Paul goes on and he explicitly rejects the principle that ought implies can. Second, and this is maybe the most relevant for our discussion, is Acts 17. In Acts 17, Paul declares to a group of unregenerate Gentiles. Remember, he's in Athens. He's dealing with the philosophers, the thinkers of the day. And he tells them in Acts 17, in verse 30, God commands all people everywhere to repent. He says that to a group of unregenerate, unbelieving Gentiles. Haha, but see, it says God commands all men everywhere to repent, right? God only commands that. But who's saying it? Who's declaring it? Who's preaching that? Paul is. So here we have somebody evangelizing, telling people who are not Christians, they're not born again, they're unregenerate, he's telling them they need to repent. And they don't have the ability to do that until the Holy Spirit works in their heart. Nevertheless, Paul proclaims it. I mean, this is a very straightforward affirmation of the doctrine of duty faith, that unregenerate people are obligated to repent and believe. And then if you look at the very next verse, in verse 31, we're told that if they don't repent and believe, God will hold them responsible for it. Because, Paul says, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. He's telling these people they need to repent, and if they don't repent, God's going to judge them for that. They have an obligation to repent, notwithstanding the fact that they're lost. They don't have the ability to do it unless God changes their hearts. So I don't see this as persuasive at all. I don't think evangelism is incompatible with Calvinism. These two arguments are not good arguments. Historically, biblically, philosophically, they're not good arguments. Evangelism is not incompatible with Calvinism. But then there's the softer view that just says it's unnecessary, right? So evangelism is just unnecessary given Calvinism. The classic example of this view came in Reverend John Ryland's rebuke of a young William Carey. When Carey was stressing the importance of missions and evangelism and expressing his desire to go and be a missionary in India, Everybody know who John Kerry was? He was the father of modern missions, right? You know what else he was? He was a good Calvinist. But he saw that as compelling him to witness and evangelize and lay down his life for missions, not hinder it. But, so here's what the Reverend said to him. Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your aid or mine. So that's hyper-Calvinism. Why, you don't need to do it. God's got this, right? Remember, he's sovereign. He's already elected, predestined. He's going to take care of it. Just sit down and let him do his work. You don't need to be involved in that. We don't need to be spending money to send you to India. Another way to put it, well, I guess I've already put it this way. If God's already predestined the elect to salvation, why do we need to evangelize? That's the argument. So what I said, this is a common way of thinking among Calvinists, some Calvinists, in evangelistic denominations and churches. And it's not a unique question. I mean, it's a question that comes up when we talk about any area in the Christian life where you see an interface between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. So, prayer. What's the big problem sometimes we have when we think about sovereignty and prayer? How would you articulate the rub? You've thought it yourself at some point. You've heard people articulate it. What's another example of this kind of problem?
Why pray? Because God's already got it. It's all predestined.
That's right. He already knows what he's going to do. He already knows what you're going to ask. He's already decreed what's going to happen. The future is fixed. What's the point of praying? So the same kind of tension, right? It's just in the area of evangelism. If God's already determined who's going to be saved, he's determined that they're going to hear the gospel at some point, why do we need to evangelize? Are you tracking? We've thought about this. All right? People in churches still think about this, and they still, maybe they don't pray for that reason. Maybe they don't evangelize for that reason. Or they don't make it a priority. So let's answer it. Why do we pray? Why ought we to pray? God already knows what we're going to ask before we ask it. He's already decreed the answers to our prayers. Why should we pray?
God commands all men everywhere to pray, to lift up holy hands.
Yeah. It's be one reason, right? God commands us to pray. I don't care if you can't bring together in your head the compatibility of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. If that's a rub for you, that's okay. It's a tough issue. But go with the real plain statements. Pray without ceasing. That's clear. God commands us to do it, even if we can't reconcile in our brains how that can be compatible with him being sovereign and knowing all things and decreeing all things. Just do it. God says to. There's a host of other reasons that go along with that. We should delight to pray. It should be as natural as breathing. Ought to be anyway. We can drill down a little deeper, though, too, couldn't we? We could also say, yeah, God has already decreed the ends, what's going to happen, but you know what else he decrees? He decrees the means. He decrees the answer to your prayer. Guess what? He also decrees your prayers themselves. You know why? Because when you offer up prayers, who are you making much of? You're making much of God. You're saying he can do what I can't do for myself. He has the wisdom to do what I don't have the wisdom to do. He can overrule where I have absolutely no power. We're making much of God. We're glorifying God with prayer, so he loves it when we pray, which is why he decrees that we would pray. He decrees not only the ends, but also the means. And the same is true in the case of evangelism. So, for example, when God decrees that Felix is going to be converted, he also decrees that Raymond is going to be the one to share the gospel with him over lunch so that he hears the gospel and repents and believes. He decrees not only that this person will be in heaven one day, but he decrees everything leading up to that point where he hears the gospel. Not just that, but believes the gospel continues to believe the gospel, lives in light of the gospel, dies trusting the gospel. Biblically, we have to balance the twin truths that God has ordained, not only the ends, but also the means. He's ordained the answers to our prayers. He's ordained the prayers themselves. He's ordained the response of the elect to the preaching of the gospel. And he's also ordained the preaching of the gospel itself. This is why Paul can say without any problem, after saying what he says in Romans 9 about the absolute sovereignty of God, he then turns in Romans 10 and he says, they're not going to get saved unless they hear. And they're not going to hear unless you go tell them. You got to go tell them. There's nothing incompatible with that. Okay? Is evangelism unnecessary given Calvinism? No, because God commands us to do it. We'll come to that. Look at specific text on that. But the argument that says it's unnecessary is not a very good argument. It's not a Reformed argument. It's not a biblical argument. It's not a good philosophical argument. Let's just get rid of it. Let's just reject it. Here's our conclusion. Evangelism is neither incompatible with nor unnecessary given Calvinism. In fact, as we just talked about with William Carey, doctrines of grace are the very reason and driving force behind missions and evangelism, because God will not fail to save every last one of his elect. That's why the church needs to get on with great confidence in fulfilling the mission to go get them. So here's the takeaway, the practical application, I guess, for this week, and we'll stop with this. Maybe you've been praying for somebody for a really long time. Maybe you're witnessing to somebody that gives no indication of having any interest in the gospel. Maybe they're not like hostile, right? They're not yelling at you and telling you to get away, but like, you know, it's an ongoing thing. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a coworker, a friend, somebody that they just really don't have an interest in the gospel. And it's very tempting for us to look at that and say, what's the point? They don't have any interest in this. Just give up. Whereas the doctrines of grace would move us the other direction. We shouldn't be surprised that people are uninterested in the gospel if they're unconverted. Right? They don't have the ability to do otherwise. They don't have the creative power of the Holy Spirit giving them the gifts of repentance and faith. Not until God does that will we see fruit from it. And so this is not a reason to give up and to say, well, look, if they're elect, God will get a hold of them. This is to say, you know what? I have confidence in the fact that God can change any heart, no matter how hard, no matter how stubborn. Because if he could change my heart, and he could give me repentance and faith, knowing how resistant I was to the gospel, he could definitely do it for any fill in the name. Keep going. Don't give up on them. Keep praying for them. Don't be belligerent, right? But as you have opportunity, as the time is right, share the gospel with them. I don't care if they've had disinterest for years. When God says, I'm going to get a hold of them and I'm going to make them mine, he'll do it. So be confident. That's why William Carey risked his life and went to India. He said, you know what? God's sovereign. And I believe he's got his people here in India. And I believe out of this people group, he's going to save his elect. But they need to hear the gospel. It's my job to go get them. I'm confident that he could do that. How many years was it that Carey was in India before he saw his first solid convert? Was it 7 years, something like that? It's a long time. Most of us would have quit at 6 months. We're at 6 years, but he went on and on. He kept going because he was a Calvinist, because he knew the sovereignty of God, and that compelled him to go and do missions and evangelism. So let's not be hyper-Calvinist. That's the main point of today's lesson. Next week, we'll look at the second view, ordained only evangelism, and for sure we'll get through that, and then the third view, which I'm going to argue for every member evangelism. So let me just stop here and we'll pick up with the next part in a couple weeks. You want to ask any questions on that?
I got a quick. You said something consider hyper-Calvinism? Is it necessary?
It's okay, my speech is slurred all day today. I haven't had a lot of sleep.
Necessarily heretical.
Well, no. I wouldn't say it's a heresy.
I say that because I have friends who are primitive Baptists. And the church that Holly and I met in is a Southern Baptist church that's fairly influenced by primitive Baptists.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, you had people in that congregation that would decry hard shellism. Is the primitive Baptist play, hyper-Calvinism on one hand, and then you had others who were pretty comfortable with it.
Mm-hmm.
And my friends who were actual, real primitive Baptists would never use the word hyper-Calvin. They wouldn't call themselves Calvinists, but they, you know, they ascribed to a lot of this. But then at the same time, they would say, well, it's not like you're not supposed to evangelize, but they would say that the Great Commission is more about that evangelism is part of your daily pursuit, and that's why missions boards and all this are kind of silly, you know. So I do wonder, you know, how, if somebody says, scripture, you know, they would say, evangelizing in certain situations is casting your pearls before the swine. Is that?
In certain, but, so this is a much stronger claim, like what we saw the quotes. This is saying, not in some cases, in all cases, because anytime you witness to an unconverted person, whether they're hostile or indifferent or open, you're contradicting those two doctrines.
But I don't know any hyper-Calvinist who would believe that you should bar the doors of the church from the unbeliever. They all want to see their kids converted.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying? So it is a matter of a when and where.
Well, so what makes them hyper-Calvinist in that sense is that they're not barring the doors. They're not saying we don't want people to get converted. What they're saying is, we want God to do it.
Yeah.
And we're not going to try to do his work for him. That's an affront to his sovereignty.
But does that rise? So that would be the most extreme form of hyper-Calvinism. Does that rise to heresy?
Well, I, when we say the most extreme form, it goes back to how we define hyper-Calvinism. And if most people agree that there's one defining characteristic of hyper-Calvinism, namely that the emphasis of or denial of human responsibility to evangelize, then if you hold that view, you're a hyper-Calvinist. So there's not varying degrees of holding that view. You either hold it or you don't hold it, right? Now, maybe you hold it inconsistently, I don't know. But if you believe and teach, even like in articles of faith like we saw, that evangelism contradicts Calvinism, human evangelism contradicts Calvinism, then you're a hyper-Calvinist. When I said it historically probably arose out of a particular Baptist, that's arising out of, it doesn't mean that all particular Baptists held that. They certainly didn't. I mean, wasn't William Carey a particular Baptist? Or at least he became one? So, yeah, you can be a particular Baptist just means you're a Calvinist. I mean, the 1689 London is not a hyper-Calvinist document. It's a Calvinist document. But some people took that document and drew improper conclusions from it and drove it the wrong way. So I don't mean to say that if you were a particular Baptist that you were a hyper-Calvinist.
Well, there's a primitive Baptist that I would say are hyper-Calvinist.
Oh, you said primitive Baptist. I'm sorry, yeah. I referred to a particular Baptist. So primitive Baptists, again, it depends on how strongly they stick to their guns on that. So I can say two things about that. Number one, they're wrong. But number two, that doesn't necessarily mean they're lost. There's a lot of people who hold errant views, pretty significantly errant views, and I don't think that they're unbelievers. I mean, if they personally believe the gospel, that's what makes you a believer, right? So, is that...
Well, yeah, I was just curious if there were those who thought that was heresy. Is that, you know, damnable heresy?
I don't know that anybody... I've not read that. I mean, it's not like Arianism or Pelagianism or, you know, they're not denying the Trinity or something like that. They don't have like a nuanced view of the interpersonal Trinitarian relationships. Never mind. So no, I don't think there's any reason to call them heretics for that.
Okay.
Yeah.
I did have somebody who didn't know that I went to, or that we were Reformed, tell me that Reformed theology was a damnable heresy.
Now that is very common. Yeah. I was told that a lot of times. People think if you're an Arminian, if you hold a limited atonement, you're a hyper-Calvinist. No, you're not, you're just a Calvinist. Right.
Ryan, what did you say?
That was an interesting conversation.
Yeah, where'd you go from there?
I said, well, that's interesting because I'm Reformed.
Uh-huh.
And it was like...
Crickets?
So one of the gentlemen, we were walking away, and he said, I've never really actually met a Reformed person. And I said, well, I'd love to sit down and talk to you about it. You know, we can get together, you know. And send my email address and help me get back home. It was a very awkward moment. It's just, but I thought it was funny. I'd want to make a comment, too, and I also know some people from a Baptist background.
What
offshoots
that,
of that.
What does that mean? I don't know what that means.
They work sticks together to make fires.
Those are pagan Baptists, Marcus. That's a very different denomination.
Remnant.
They use word primitive to mean original. That
no,
would be
I or E.
P-R-I-M-I-T-I.
Yeah, like word primitive. Like primitive anything else, yeah.
So original Baptist.
That's what they would say, yeah.
All right, good. Continue.
The kind of primitive Baptist that Jesus was, right?
That's exactly. Right. That's part of their beliefs, too, by the way. John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, yeah.
John the Baptist.
Okay.
Okay.
Sorry,
and there's a lot of, my experience was there was a lot of debate within that group because they all thought they had the perfect theology, and so they would split off into little groups.
There's actually, they would hate each other. There's a group of them that are universalists, the Noellers. I mean, it is a wide range. There's actually.
They like to argue.
You know, Ralph Stanley is. Ralph Stanley's a Noel from the Baptist. That's, I mean, it's, yeah.
But my experience has been with folks, a lot of times when they'll come into Reformed theology and come to understand that, wow, God is sovereign, that they'll reject everything about the Arminian theology that they came from. And a lot of, you know, there's a lot of emphasis on evangelism within just mainline, well, not mainline, but Arminian churches. And so because they've come out of that, and I was a little bit like this, because you come out of that, you want to reject everything that's associated with it. And so evangelism kind of gets rolled into that. I don't want to be like them because they, you know, not told me the truth.
Yeah. Throwing out the baby with the bathwater.
Throw out the baby with the bathwater, exactly.
Yeah, and I've had six of them. You don't want to do that.
I just wanted to mention I'm reading a book by a psychologist on dieting, which is my favorite genre. She says in here, most of us were taught that vegetables and other healthy foods are good, while desserts, cookies, and ice cream are bad. Our Calvinist culture tends to believe that pleasure is bad and struggle is good.
She used that word. The first time I heard a non-Christian writer use that word in that way was back in like 04 or 05 in the paper. It's a pejorative term, isn't it?
I could see if she would say Victorian or something like that, that Calvinist, it doesn't fit.
Yeah. Because I love cookies
and
ice cream.
What they're getting at is that when you die, your weight is determined before the foundation of the world, so you don't necessarily have to do anything about it. God's predetermined how fat you're going to be.
Which is a misunderstanding of Calvinism, because we've just argued that divine sovereignty is compatible with human responsibility.
Don't catch your Twinkies before the swine.
Do they still make Twinkies?
Eat them first.
Two.
They stopped, didn't they, for a while?
Oh, they're back.
I got them filled with peanut butter.
All right, on that note, let's pray. So, Lord, thank you for being sovereign, for giving us confidence, not in ourselves for our own salvation, not in ourselves for the salvation of others, but our confidence is in the Lord who saves. Help us to go and celebrate and praise the Lord of our salvation, Jesus Christ, in just a moment. We pray in his name. Amen.